The clock says it's time to go, so we will try to settle in and spend a few minutes looking at the Gospel of John in a bit. Yesterday I was reading an article that had this quotation from Thomas Aquinas, which I like to read. This was a prayer that he would recite before studying, before preparing to teach or write. And, O Creator ineffable, who of the riches of thy wisdom didst appoint three hierarchies of angels and didst set them in wondrous order over the highest heavens, and who didst apportion the elements of the world most wisely, do thou who art in truth the fountain of light and wisdom, deign to shed upon the darkness of my understanding the rays of thine infinite brightness, and remove far from me the twofold darkness in which I was born, namely sin and ignorance. Do thou who givest speech to the tongues of little children, instruct my tongue and pour into my lips the grace of thy benediction. Give me keenness of apprehension, capacity for remembering, method and ease in learning, insight in interpretation, and copious eloquence in speech. Instruct my beginning, direct my progress, and set thy seal upon my finished work. Thou who art true God and true man, who livest and reignest world without end. Powerful words, and at least to folks such as I who've spent a lifetime teaching, a reminder of how we ought to approach any kind of study. So let's just ask the Lord to guide us today. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for another good day. Every day is a good day because of your love and grace. Guide us in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The passage in John we'll look at today is the seventh chapter, and I'll read a lengthy section, so if you have your Bible, follow along. The first section in my New King James edition is entitled The Heavenly Scholar, and so that's what I've titled the lesson for today. Verse 10, the first few verses in this chapter deal with Jesus' brothers not believing in him. So here we have those who refuse to believe. And then we move into the section where others are struggling with this question of who is Jesus. When his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret, going to Jerusalem, the feast of the tabernacles. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, He is good. Others said, No, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, How does this man know letters, having never studied? Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who speaks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The people answered and said, You have a demon who is seeking to kill you. Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. He's referring to the miracles. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Then Jesus cried out and said, You taught in the temple, saying, You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have come not from myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him, and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. Then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Long passage, and the question that really structures John's gospel is at the forefront here. Who is this man? How do we understand him? And if you look at your study sheet, there are a list of options given by William Barclay in his very readable commentary on John. So I thought we would just look at some of these impressions the crowd and the Pharisees have of Jesus, and see which are at least partially true, but not ultimately true. And what John is saying, some of the people who heard Jesus said he's a good man. In fact, the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, good master. And then Jesus asked him, what do you mean by good? No one good but God. So there's that kind of question. Am I only a good man, or is there something more? And if you are to say what makes a man good, or if you would say, I have known this man and he is good, what are the criteria for human goodness? And here I just want some responses from you. If I were to ask you, what's the fundamental or primary or most basic quality of a good man, what would you say? I'll start by asking, what makes an apple good? What's that? Granny Smith. What's good about a Granny Smith? Tart.
I guess a good man is kind, generous.
Okay.
Honest.
Character. If we think about what makes a person good, it's they are, in a sense, fulfilling their design. What is the real nature of a human being? So a good man is not a thief, he's honest. So a thief is a perversion of human goodness. Clearly, when you look at Jesus, would you say Jesus is a good man? Well, obviously, I think, in terms of historical records, you can't really find a finer example of what it means to be a human being. So if you just forget about his deity, in the fully human sense, he's as good as a man has ever lived. And now we also have to say, with Napoleon, who once said, "I know men, and I know Jesus was more than a man." So there's that sense in which if you know good men, even at their best, there are usually some flaws. I can celebrate some great figures like Winston Churchill, and yet if you ask me, did Winston Churchill have some flaws? Well, get out your notebook. We can just go down the list. He was, in some instances, exemplary. In others, he was not. So there's that human fallenness that is true of virtually everyone. One of my great heroes is General Robert E. Lee, whose statues are now being pulled down all over the country. When you study the man's record, here is a guy who never got a demerit at West Point. At the Naval Academy, of course, there's one exemplary graduate, and he's raising his hand. I don't know if there's ever been another graduate at West Point who never received a demerit, but Robert E. Lee. And everyone who ever knew the man celebrated his basic goodness, his honor, his absolute integrity during the war and after the war. In fact, his record after the war is even better. And yet, did Robert E. Lee have a flaw? Well, from our standpoint, at least, supporting slavery, you see, you could say, well, how could a good man support an inhuman institution? So there's that sense in which I find Jesus is fully good in a supernatural way, but we can also say, yeah, he was a good man. Secondly, what's a prophet? If I ask you what makes a person a prophet, what's going to be your first criteria? Would you say Gerard Reed's a prophet? Probably not. Why?
A messenger from God.
A messenger from God. There's a great deal of difference between someone who studies and teaches and a messenger from God. So a prophet is a messenger from God who primarily is able to rightly discern the current situation. He speaks God's word to this situation. And the reason I know I'm not a prophet is I have been wrong about so many things in my life. You see, there's that sense that I thought I had this all figured out. And 30 years later, I say, ooh, was I ever wrong? You see, I did not discern rightly what I thought I did. And secondarily, prophets are predictors of things to come. And again, I don't know if I've ever predicted anything rightly. It's just that I'm puzzled by the future. I don't have much insight in terms of it. Was Jesus a prophet? Well, obviously, he had prophetic power. And if you were to say, who's the greatest Old Testament prophet, who would you say? There's no right answer here, but who's your favorite Old Testament prophet?
Obadiah,
the shortest book, and John appreciates the brevity. All right, yes. Okay. Yeah, he's a very human man, but again, clearly a messenger from God, speaking prophetically. And of the writing prophets, you could talk about Isaiah, incredible depth of material in Isaiah. And so when you look at Jesus, you can certainly say he is the greatest of the prophets. Yeah, Pastor. Moses, yes. Moses. The prophet, exactly. Now, we tend to think of Moses as the lawgiver, but in the Jewish tradition, there's that prophetic sense. Then there are those who thought he was a madman, demon-possessed. I have never personally known a truly madman. I've known some disturbed folk, but Dennis. Okay, yeah. Anybody hunting bears has got to be a little bit on that mad side. You know, bears what?
Bears won,
right? Right. When the pastor disses the chief deacon, we're in dire straits here. Anyone actually known someone that is certifiably insane? Not a one. You all are such healthy-minded folk. Well, I have simply read descriptions of certifiably insane folk, and they are truly abnormal. I mean, you're just talking about we lock these people up for good reason. If they tell you very solemnly they're Napoleon, and then they start talking about how they won the Battle of Waterloo, there are people like that, you know, and they seem to genuinely believe what they're saying. And we put them in institutions because we recognize their abnormality. Well, those who said Jesus is a madman or demon-possessed are straining credulity because is there any evidence in the Gospels that Jesus was at all insane? No, there just seems to be. He may have had good reason to be insane in terms of the way he was treated, but the man is just as down-to-earth, normal, human as you can imagine. So not a madman, a courageous man. Well, obviously he was courageous. Give me a couple examples of Jesus exemplifying what we believe to be courage. Courage is the willingness to risk your life.
Well, when he spoke the truth to the Pharisees,
yes. Yes. The most powerful religious figures in his world, he dared not only to speak the truth, but to speak it rather abrasively. And for us who live in a politically correct world, where people are even afraid to use the wrong pronoun, this is a mark of genuine courage, certainly a level of courage that I never had. You know, I like to keep people at least somewhat happy. And so rather than embarrass someone by speaking the truth, I kind of wander around, you know, and hope I don't lie, but I don't just out and out tell them they're either evil or stupid. You know, there's that that sense in which I have to confess I will soft pedal things rather than risk arousing enmity.
Until
I was tenured, right. And then I said anything. Now there's a good side. I always try not to embarrass students. But there comes a point in which are you just being tender-hearted or are you less than courageous? Truth and love, yeah. And that's a great, I don't know if you call that a parallelism or whatever the pastor's doing these days, but that's a very important combination. You've got to have both. Dennis? Yes. Yes. Yeah, you just, in other words, just page by page by page, what we understand to be genuine courage is exemplified in Jesus. And it's important to note that trait and to say, well, inasmuch as we try to follow Jesus, we would like to be courageous. And the good thing, again, for all our fallenness. Oh, I'm sorry. Pam, I'm sorry, I don't see all.
I was just thinking how not only did he speak to the truth to people who didn't want to hear him and who had ill will against him, he returned to them and continued to do that, knowing the ultimate plan for him, but he told his disciples, if you go and they don't receive you, shake the dust off
right.
Your lawn.
Right.
And so he had a very high standard. You know, he did?
Yeah. And a few weeks ago, we looked at one of these incidents in which Jesus didn't seem concerned that some would turn away from him. In other words, he wasn't out to keep everybody happy, thinking that, well, maybe I can get the whole crowd. He was divisive in the sense it's you're either for me or against me. And there are times when it's black or white, and you have to decide for the right. Courage is one of the most universally admired virtues. You find no culture that does not admire courage. And yet, throughout human history, most humans have behaved less than courageously. Now and then we do, but a lot of times we just kind of cave in to social pressure. And last week we talked about all of the folk in the early church who apostatized when the persecutions came. Only a few heroic martyrs died for the faith, and that is still true today. We just have to deal realistically with that. Some thought he was a dynamic personality. Yeah, Pastor.
You missed seducer.
Oh, I did. That's why I missed it. Yes, it is. There were those who believed he was, is that after courageous? Madman, okay. I should look at my own outline before looking at the... Anyone remember historically a seducer that you could say, well, that's what we mean by a seducer? Yes. These kind of people are able, through propaganda, to mislead large numbers of people. And so the Bolsheviks, the Nazis, these are seducers. Jim Jones, that's a great example. I have to mumble along and say Jim Jones actually went to a Nazarene Sunday school for a brief period of time before he went to San Francisco and started his empire building. But yeah, can you think of a worse seducer could actually persuade 1,000 people to drink Kool-Aid, kill themselves. It's just amazing. Well, the literary figure is Don Juan, the great seducer of infinite number of women. Not quite infinite, but you know, there was that sense in which his whole life was invested in seducing women. And others are investing their lives in seducing children. And here you get... unfortunately, in the educational world, there are a lot of, quote, teachers who are seducers. They are just trying to get children to follow them and their opinions rather than to genuinely seek for the truth. Was Jesus a seducer?
If you get people to follow you for the right cause, is that considered seducer?
Yes. It's if we use the word rightly, I think Jesus would not be a seducer because he was leading people away from Judaism. In that sense, he was seducing people to a new way. But inasmuch as we do use the word seducer in a negative way, you would say you're not leading them to the truth. You're trying to get them to follow you for your own manipulative self-interest. But clearly, these Orthodox Pharisees had a point. Jesus was leading people away from what they believed was the final truth of God. And so there was a certain rightness to their claim from their standpoint. But if they were wrong, then Jesus wasn't seducing, he was liberating. So... where there is truth, there is freedom. And so Jesus is trying to free people from a mistaken understanding of the truth and to lead them into a final appropriation of the truth.
George, yeah. It's hard to, I hear what you're saying there, but it's hard to picture Jesus in his speaking of truth in a way that turned people away from him also as that being seducing.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. I would never say Jesus seduces them, but from the Pharisee standpoint, he was.
It's not like in Christian history, there have been people that have introduced new ideas and they're considered heretics even though they were later
right.
Well, Luther's belief was at the time considered
That's true. Yes. And I think Pastor's going to talk some about this subject in his morning message in terms of cults and whatnot. But it's a... Yeah. Oh, it is. Absolutely. Yes, yes. And when you are led down the wrong trail, you have been seduced. And sometimes the seducers, they may be sincere, but sincerity is one of those things that's hard to judge. Most seducers are in it for their own advantage. In other words, there's a devious side to most what we think of as seducers. Next point, was he a dynamic personality? Well, I think, yeah, obviously. Jesus had a charisma to him that attracted followers. I have never known someone who could attract disciples like this man Jesus. See, we're talking about thousands of people who would congregate to hear him. And it's very clear he was a dynamic personality. And finally, and that's where if you followed all the verses I read, the culmination of this passage in John 7 is the point of so many of these passages in John. Who is Jesus? He is the Christ. He is the final revelation of God to man. And as such, is worthy not only of our respect, but of our worship. Any question about these? Again, these were, I just thought, interesting points that William Barclay brought out, that these folk at the Feast of the Tabernacles, where Jesus is present and teaching, there were all these various views being set forth. And in many ways, you could go to a university campus and you could find all these views basically being entertained and promulgated by a variety of folk. And unfortunately, unless you say, yes, he was a prophet, but more than a prophet. Yes, he was courageous, but more than merely courageous. You lose the fact that the final reason, the most important reason to come to Jesus is he is the Christ. Second part, unless you have a further question about this little section, is point two in your outline. It has to do with him being a heavenly scholar. So let me just read a little bit of this and talk a little bit about the importance of teaching and learning. Humanly, Jesus appeared to the Jewish leaders unprepared and unqualified to teach. That's because he hadn't gone to school. And as you all know, we professors expect everyone to go to school. You got to get that high school degree. You just got to. It's no question. So how did this man know letters having never studied? Now, of course, these people didn't really know Jesus well. They had just heard things. They had superficial impressions. But so far as we know, other than a local synagogue school, and there were lots of these in Palestine, Jesus really did not attend what we would think of as a school, and he had never, like St. Paul, sat at the feet of a prestigious rabbi and spent years in studying the Torah and all the interpretive kinds of stuff there. So he had not followed the rabbinic course of study, and they said, in addition to that, no prophet has arisen out of Galilee, nor could the Messiah be a Galilean. Apparently, they didn't know of Jesus' birth in Judea, so Bethlehem. So their superficial response was, we don't trust this man because he doesn't have credentials. And that's very much a problem in our society. There are some people who are eminently worthy of teaching in a public school, and they didn't graduate from high school. They just know it, and they could easily do it. Can they get a job teaching? No. Why? Credentials. There's a gal out in eastern Colorado who's lost her position as principal and superintendent of schools. Why? Yeah. She lied about her credentials. Now, the sad truth is that woman may do a better job than anyone else. You know, she might just be perfect for that position. But she's lost the job because she doesn't have the credentials. So we live in a very credential conscious world. Is that bad? Well, not really, because if you didn't have credentials, what kind of school system would you have? Well, you'd just have a lot of folk who are self-anointed teachers. And people who say, I know I can teach because I know I can teach. And everyone else says they don't have an idea in terms of what they plan to do. So the Pharisees were saying he's not qualified. But then the officers who were sent to arrest him, these are Jews who were kind of policemen, they said, no man ever spoke like this. So we don't want to arrest him. He seems smarter than the rabbis. Why shouldn't we listen to him? So you're getting this tension. And what Nicodemus, and this is one of those hints that indicate Nicodemus, having come to Jesus at night, became a believer, perhaps a little secret for a while, but ultimately he is a genuine follower of Christ. And so he says, well, let's have a judicial procedure here to settle the question. Second thing we read in these verses is how Jesus explains his message. And again, these, if I probably should just reread them, but some of the things Jesus said are just so amazing. I mean, never did any man say stuff like this. What he is saying is, what I'm teaching you is eternally known, meaning only God knows. He says, this is not a message that I just learned in the synagogue. This is an eternally true message from God. So there is an eternally known, his doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. On the other hand, it is temporally revealed. So here we are, 30 AD in Palestine, and Jesus Christ is revealing this eternal message from God. And as he says, I shall be with you a little while longer, then I will go to him who sent me. And of all the special revelation, this is what is given to us, not through our human understanding, but simply God has revealed to us. All special revelation, Christ is the revealed word of God. So Jesus says his truthfulness is demonstrable. If you will only do the will of God, you will find it to be true, and in time the Holy Spirit will clarify this truth to your mind. Lots involved here, and some of it ties in with an ancient understanding in the Christian church that the Bible is God's word. But unless we are illuminated by the Holy Spirit, we cannot fully understand God's word. And that's why so many university professors in religion departments who have no interest in the Christian faith but actually teach Bible, they will not understand the Bible because they have, in a sense, rejected the Spirit. That little statement that I read at the beginning from Thomas Aquinas, a teacher asking God to illuminate his mind, to touch his tongue, to enable him to rightly discern. That's all part of Jesus said the Holy Spirit will come and enable those who follow him to understand the truth. This is one of the major emphases of John Calvin, for example. No one studied the Bible harder than John Calvin. And yet he said the Bible is not the final truth unless the Spirit of God illuminates that truth in our mind. I want to move on to the final question just because I think it's interesting. But if you have a question about this, Jesus is speaking a truth that was a mysterious message to those who heard it. He hadn't gone to school, and yet he spoke with more wisdom than those who had. And Jesus said, it's because I'm different from all these rabbis. I'm from above. I will return. And when I return, the Spirit will come and help. Well, the final point on your outline is there have for 2,000 years been an enduring question in terms of a learned ministry. Jesus is the teacher. So to what extent do we allow just anyone to say, I'm following Jesus and I am qualified to teach and preach? In terms of church history, as early as we have records of the church, there were schools associated with the church. You didn't just decide to go out and preach. There was a church, and you were expected to be involved in a course of study. You had to become a deacon, and then a priest, and then maybe a bishop. But there were these really intensive centers of study. And what you find is a great focus on the importance of people who are educated, learned in the right sense, and who are committed to the message of Christ. An example of that early church attitude is in one of the earliest figures in church history, a man named Clement of Alexandria, who was living in Alexandria about 200 AD. And he's one of the first men who wrote voluminously, so we know a lot about him and his views. And one of his books is called Christ the Educator. And on the flip side of your handout, there are some quotations from Christ the Educator. And as a philosopher, he overstates the case, which we often do. But what he's really saying is, Jesus came not simply to save us from our sins, but to teach us heavenly truth. He wants us to increase, just as Jesus increased in wisdom, stature, favor with God. We are to study and seek to increase our understanding of that truth. And at the bottom of that page is a much more recent but similar appeal. Arthur Holmes, longtime professor at Wheaton, fine Christian college, has "All Truth is God's Truth." And throughout my years as a professor, this was almost a cliche. We were always talking about all truth is God's truth. So whether you're studying biology or speech or whatever, at the kernel of it all is God's truth. We are interested in that. And again, Holmes has some fine statements there that reinforce this notion that Christians should be learned people, studious people. And that very much fits in with the Jewish tradition. Jews have an exemplary record of intensive study, and that sort of explains the remarkable fact that in the 20th century, a tiny little group of Jews have won more Nobel Prizes than any other group of people. They're just, you know, I should have checked the statistics, but let's say there were 100 Nobel Prizes given, 50 of them to Jews. You know, and the Jews are about 0.02 of the population on the globe. They're just an amazing group of people. And it's not that they're just born with brain capacity larger than ours. They have this tradition in Jewish, you study and you study hard. You know, it's not just goofing off. So that Jewish tradition was picked up by the early Christians. And what we find is, out of that early church, we find medieval universities. If I ask you to list the universities in Europe, you would start with Oxford. Who founded Oxford? Well, Christians, yes. And you just go down a list. The great universities in Europe all emerged in the medieval period, established by Christians committed to extraordinary discipline scholarship. When the Reformation came, we admire Martin Luther and John Calvin, but they were basically professors. And their influence was extraordinary. Now they also had a common touch. You read Luther in his sermons, and he's just telling jokes and giving illustrations, and he's screaming and hollering. You know, he's doing all the things preachers do. But at his core, Luther is a university professor, interested in serious biblical study. And the same is true of John Calvin. Both of these extraordinary thinkers. And as a result of that, up until recent times, Protestants and Catholics alike have agreed that we need a scholarly ministry. That has changed somewhat in the last 200 years, and in part because on the American frontier, it was very difficult to have a trained, educated ministry. And as a result of that, you get a lot of groups that spring up in the 19th century especially, who almost emphasized not learning instead of learning. Illustration of this, John Wesley was an Oxford Don who always was talking about the Greek in his sermons, and yet he addressed thousands of people out in the fields. After one of his sermons, a man came up and said, "Mr. Wesley, God don't need your education." To which Wesley said, "You're right, and God don't need your uneducation." You see, there's that sense in which God can use an educated man better than an uneducated. But on the American frontier, and my church, Church Nazarene, has quite a bit of this, the notion was preaching should be a heartfelt, almost spontaneous act, which has nothing to do with study or preparation. It's just the Holy Spirit will speak to you and through you, and the less scholarship, the better. So you get that, and that's somewhat evident in a lot of charismatic churches, for example, in which there are no criteria for ministry. You get 12 people, and they form a church, and those 12 people decide to ordain one of the 12, and he or she becomes the preacher, and you're off and running without a hint of preparation. And that leads to a fascinating series of developments, usually. The good part about it is people are very enthusiastic. The bad part is Jim Jones was really enthusiastic. So he knew how to get people excited and motivated. So there is real tension in the church world and around the world because there are a lot of movements that almost despise a trained ministry. And so the question is, well, what do we do with it? Don't want to get into a big discussion, but how important is it that a pastor or a missionary or a teacher in a school be certified? Before you all hired Pastor Dieter, he did what? Tell us what you did, Dieter.
I
wrote a big check, right? Well, the committee looked at his resume and said, yeah, he actually went not only to the academy, but he went to where? Y'all know where Dieter went to graduate school? Trinity Seminary. Anyone who knows the educational world knows Trinity is one of the finest evangelical seminaries in the country. So there's that sense in which you looked at his resume and said, we want someone who is not only personally called, but who has gone through the rather intensive series of steps to show he's an educated man and can rightly interpret Scripture. Along with that, what else do we want certified in a pastor? Do we just take his word that he's a really good guy?
Did we ever run that background check?
I don't think you did. And that's where the CFC needs to revise. It's there is a background check in the sense that as a minister in the evangelical free, you see, there are folk who have actually done background checks. They have interviewed. They are saying, we don't unleash Dieter Rademacher on the world without checking. And we believe in his goodness in a moral sense, that he's not a seducer.
But Dieter. The denomination's ordination.
Yes.
The process of ordination.
Yes.
Looks at academic
denominations do it differently. That's what I did for years in the national office for a preacher. But and looking at a person's character, call to ministry, things like that. So that's where we are the body of Christ universal.
Right.
Let's not turn under shepherds that are dangerous.
Exactly.
So there's a process there, which I think is very helpful.
Yes.
So I'm obviously for
right.
oversight, accountability, not just 12 folks deciding to ordain their own person.
Right. And for all the weaknesses of denominations, and most of you have a denominational background, you're Presbyterian or Methodist or whatever, for all the weakness of denominations, and they are many, I think there are greater weaknesses in purely congregational kinds of church structures. And that's why CFC does have a little bit of a problem here, because I'm assuming if Pastor Dieter would move on to eternal glory, this church could, I assume, just ordain its own pastor. I don't know. I'd have to read the deals. But many independent congregational churches can, in fact, just choose to ordain whomever. And that runs a significant risk. So this gets us into ecclesiology and what we mean by all of that. But it comes back to this notion that Jesus was more than a savior. He was also a heavenly teacher. And he left his body, the church, with the task of proclaiming him as savior, but also doing the educational kind of work that he did and continues to do through his ministry. Time's up, unless you have a question on this passage of scripture. Father, we are gathered to worship you, thankful that you revealed yourself fully to us in Christ our Lord. Bless us today as we worship him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.